It's time now to go to our study of the Word of God. Let's pray before we do so. Father, thank you for this story of the newborn Christ, the shepherds, and the angels. Lord, we've heard it a lot of times in our lives, and we ask, Lord, you'd help us to understand it better, to apply the things we learn to our life, that we might better honor the one who was born so many years ago. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the story that we read and sang about is the most celebrated birth in all of human history. The birth of the baby Jesus is well known in much of the world and has a profound effect on people in many parts of the world, at least in the month of December. Though, of course, the effect that it has isn't always exactly what we would like it to be. Luke chapter 2 is one of the most well-known passages in all of Holy Scripture. It gets read every year. It's loved by people that don't even know Christ. Why is that? Why do people that don't really care for Jesus the rest of the year all of a sudden think about him a lot here during this season? I think it's mainly because a newborn baby is an inoffensive story. A poor mother, a rather crude by our standards, birth, and a baby from many years past is largely a pleasant tale. A baby, any baby, is harmless. And there still exists, at least in most people, an appreciation for newborns. And the baby Jesus never rebuked false religion or called people to repentance. So the Christmas story is largely unobjectable, at least to most people. But some of the story is misunderstood or even left out. Many people could give the basic facts of our passage from Luke 2, but they don't really understand the meaning of it or the significance of it. I thought it would be good for us to study this even very well-known passage, because we need to be reminded of what is really here and why it is here. Dr. Luke, of course, who we have read from already, who Paul calls the beloved physician in Colossians 4, Dr. Luke wrote in a straightforward manner, without embellishment, just the simple and astounding facts of this miraculous birth. He gave no proof of the veracity of the story, no attempt to provide verification or corroboration, just a direct and candid reiteration of the facts. And we read it already. We sung about it some as well. But let's go study. It's going to be too briefly, but study the story of the most important and significant and amazing birth in the world. This is the day Jesus was born. It's in Luke 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. To make sure that would happen, God was going to do some significant things, even through unbelievers, even very powerful unbelievers. The time frame of our story is around 4 or 5 BC. The most powerful man in the known world was the leader of the Roman Empire. Caesar lived nowhere near Bethlehem. He had probably never even heard of it. And yet his command for a census would move people so that Mary was in that tiny village just at the right time. Taking a census was not uncommon. Of course, we do it in our country every 10 years. The Romans did it back then, at least some of the time, every 14 years. And in God's perfect timing, he ensured that Caesar would decree something at a time so that the census in Israel took place just before Mary would give birth. Verse 3 says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Well, we don't know why the Jews went back to their hometowns exactly. That was not normal for a Roman census, but it was probably in deference to the importance that the Jews placed on genealogy and family history. So Joseph headed south from Galilee down to near Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a small, tiny village, even only 6 miles from Jerusalem, which is where David was born 1,000 years earlier. Mary, too, being of age, would register as Joseph's legally betrothed, or what we would call engaged, though back then the promise of marriage was a legal contract that could only be ended by a legal dissolution of the engagement, really meaning divorce. Even though the marriage ceremony had not taken place and the consummation of the marriage had not occurred, they were, in a sense, legally married. But as we saw last time, Mary was still a virgin, as the law commanded at this stage of the relationship, and was with child by a miracle done by God. Verse 6 says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped them in cloths and laid them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, their length of stay in Bethlehem is not given. But while there, the time arrived to give birth. If we regard as accurate some of the paintings or the traditions associated with the journey, Mary's 60 or maybe 70 mile ride on a donkey, hopefully she had a donkey, maybe she did some walking too, don't know, it may have helped things along a bit regarding the getting ready to give birth. In our house, when Susanna's due date would approach, she would get the inclination to do some mowing on our riding lawnmower out in the bumpy field, thinking that that would get things going. But Mary had gone on a journey, and the time came. Details in verse 7 are not given. Hopefully she had a lady or two there to help her, as was the tradition of that day. The modern paintings portray Joseph as the sole baby catcher. It could have been that way. That we don't know. That would have been a little bit abnormal. But in any case, she went through the pain of childbirth, and as promised, a son was born. This, remember the technology, back then, they were the rare couple who knew that what they were going to have before the actual birth took place. Mary wrapped him up. This was very much normal, and we do essentially the same thing in our day. The unusual thing about it was that what she used for a bed. A manger, as many translations say, is simply a feeding trough where hay for animals was placed for feeding. It was a makeshift bassinet, if you will, with hay for padding instead of a mattress. It's crude, perhaps, but effective. The location isn't specified. It could have been a stable, a barn, or perhaps more likely even a cave, anywhere that animals were kept. And we've got to remember that a lot of people were traveling, and there wasn't enough room for all the travelers, so they had to stay somewhere, and they stayed where the animals were kept. It could have been in any of those sorts of places. Note the wording, though, in verse 7. It says, firstborn son. The word is a different word than what would be used if it were her only son. And remember, Luke's gospel was written some years after Jesus died and rose again. The rest of the New Testament tells us that Joseph and Mary would have other children the normal way, including several sons and daughters. Well, moving on to verse 8, it says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, just out of town, and it wasn't a very big town, just out of town were the fields. During the day, sheep were let loose to graze, but at night, they were brought into the sheepfold for protection from predators. Their fencing didn't really keep predators out, so shepherds would guard and watch for intruders. And some people have attempted from this to determine what time of the year that Jesus was born, and we really don't know. And some have said, well, it couldn't have been December because they don't do this in December. And well, they don't do it as much in December, but they can do this sort of thing any time of the year. And so this doesn't really tell us the time of year that Jesus was really born. And if it really mattered, the Bible will tell us. And so it might have been December, but very possibly not. Well, they would watch at night and guard for predators. Well, these shepherds were pretty low on the totem pole as far as socially is concerned. They tended to be despised. Some of them were rather rude and crude. They tended to be uneducated, and they were considered by some unclean because their work didn't allow them to keep the Sabbath, according to the Pharisaical traditions anyway. Well, the night would have been a peaceful night. No city lights, no traffic noise, only the occasional sheep bang or perhaps the sound of a wolf off in the distance. Only the silent stars overhead would communicate the glory and the power of God. But this night, the quiet darkness would be interrupted in a major way. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. From the blackness of the quiet night to the brilliant glory of a holy angel was about as major of a change as that is possible. Now, if you've read your Bible, you know that sometimes in the Bible an angel would show up but veiling his glory. In other words, sometimes angels would look just like or almost just like a normal man. Sometimes, as is the case here, they display themselves as they really are, which is glorious, holy creatures. They are above us in creation, in power. And of course, the unfallen angels are sinless. This combination of power and holiness strikes fear, terror, panic, dread, dismay into the heart of any man who sees them unveiled, often causing the person to be unable to move or simply to pass out. Al Mohler is president of Southern Seminary, and he put it this way, so I'll just kind of repeat what he said. He said, in the Bible, when you see an angel, you don't put a little cherub upon the mantle, you wet your pants. To see a holy messenger, a shining one, caused these shepherds, verse 9 says, to be terribly frightened. The word terribly in Greek is mega. We know what that means. Frightened is phobiomai. I'm not sure if I pronounced that exactly right, but it's something like that, from which we get our word phobia, which means being in a state of fear. They were mega afraid, scared out of their wits, terror struck. Some Christians today think they'd like to see a holy angel. No, you don't. Not yet. In heaven, someday, yes. Now, mm-mm. But the angel said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Angels are, of course, aware of the reaction they cause. So his first statement was that of reassurance. I'm sure they were glad to know he did not show up for judgment. He told them that there was no need to fear because he had some good news. The word there is from which we get our word gospel. And the news would cause great joy. It means mega gladness. And it wasn't just for them. It was for all people. Not even for the Jews only, but also for Gentiles. The news? Verse 11 says that it's already happened. This very day, which included the nighttime, in Bethlehem, very nearby, the Savior was born. The Savior is the Messiah, the anointed one for whom you have waited for centuries. He's finally here. The angel gave further instructions in verse 12. It says this, the angel said, will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. When he told them how they'd know when they found the right baby. As I said, Bethlehem was small, so there would be probably just very few newborns. But this one will be wrapped up like any baby would be, but not in a house, but in a feeding trough. If the arrival of one angel wasn't enough to scare them out of their wits, after receiving reassurance and great news from this one angel, they would see an even greater sight. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" The word "suddenly" there means immediately and unexpectedly. The amazing sight was multiplied. The word "multitude" means a large number, really an uncountable number. Maybe you've seen drawings, but forget those drawings that shows a dozen or so angels. This was thousands of thousands. The appearance of so many angels is unprecedented in Scripture. This was a unique event. The night sky was filled with holy angels. What an incredible privilege for these lowly shepherds. And the angels weren't silent. They spoke. This gives us a glimpse into heavenly worship. They gave glory to God in heaven. That's worship, the exaltation of the Almighty, the praise of the Creator. But there was a second part of the saying, and that is that there would be peace on earth for some. And peace here isn't the absence of war. It doesn't mean not shooting at each other. It is peace between God and man. It means a right and restored relationship. Relationship between God and men really hints at the forgiveness of sins, so that that right relationship can be there. At the end of verse 14 is one part of the story that's often left out today. You've probably heard it quoted without the end of verse 14. Peace on earth, beloved, isn't for all men. It's for those on whom God is pleased to bestow such peace. It is for those that are saved, that are elect from before the foundation of the world. It is for those upon whom God has decided to give His good pleasure, His peace. The heavenly worship lasted, we assume, for a short while, and then earthly realities set in again. Verse 15. It says, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" We can assume that all, or at least most, of the shepherds were righteous and God-fearing men. The angels left. I wonder what that felt like for the shepherds. I don't know, but they left. And the shepherds may have had wobbly legs. Maybe they probably got their strength back. They discussed what had happened. Maybe they left one guy behind to watch the sheep. We don't know. Maybe they figured it was a situation where they could leave the sheep alone for a while, because this was way more important. But they knew the incident needed a response. The arrival of the Savior, the Messiah, required action. The angels told them where to find the baby for a reason. So off they went to see what the holy messengers had announced. Verse 16 says, "So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." Well, they didn't idly stroll into town. They made haste. They took off in a hurry. I could just see the slower ones saying, "Wait for me." Although, of course, that's my imagination, not Scripture. They weren't going to wait around. They're not going to wait till daybreak. The town was small, so it probably wasn't hard to find what they were looking for. And what joy it must have been to find this young couple, and especially this baby, in a feed trough. It was just as the angels had said. Verse 17 says, "When they had seen this, they made known the statement which they had been told about this child." Well, if the arrival of the shepherds wasn't a surprise to Joseph and Mary, then their testimony certainly would have been. It says they told about the angels and what the angels had said. What a dialogue that must have been. The emotions of a new birth for this young couple. A son, less than ideal conditions, and then shepherds telling about angels. Could have been overwhelming. And the shepherds, too, probably got to hear the other side of the story as Joseph and Mary told about their previous encounters with angels. What a time of amazement, fellowship, and glorifying God it would have been for this young couple and those uncounted and unnamed shepherds. Those faithful shepherds didn't tell the story just to the young couple, though. Verse 18 says, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which are told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." Well, lots of people in the little village heard from the shepherds. People were in wonder. The word means to be amazed at what the shepherds said. Some probably doubted. Some might have outright disbelieved. But others were more receptive. The text doesn't say, but it seems likely that some of them went to look for the baby themselves. The shepherds were faithful to share the good news with others. Mary, though, meditated upon these things. The word means to preserve them in her mind or to think seriously about. She did that night and would continue in life to reflect on her experiences and the messages she had received in one way or another. Well, finally, verse 20 says, "The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them." Well, their once-in-a-lifetime errand had ended. They had done as instructed. They found and saw the Savior, the Messiah. They witnessed to others about what they had seen and heard. It was now time for them to return, but they did so as changed men. They glorified God. They worshipped there on the dirt road back to the field and in the field and by the sheepfold. They praised the God of Israel for the wonders they had been privileged to see and hear. And indeed, all who truly meet the Savior are changed forever. It's quite a story, really, here in these 20 verses. Roman census, long, difficult journey, a virgin giving birth, very humble conditions, a baby boy, shepherds, angels, lots of angels, an announcement from heaven, a glimpse into heavenly worship, the finding of the Savior, the exchanging of exciting stories, the testimonies given to others, and then the return to normal life, but different, as men changed by the power of God. Think of it this way. The one who was present and active at creation was born of a woman as a tiny baby. The one who was the wonderful counselor became one who would need to be taught. The creator of the universe, who spoke all things into existence by his mere word, became one who couldn't even say simple words for many months. The one who would someday say, "Before Abraham was born, I am," claiming deity, would take human flesh as a newborn babe. The one who holds the universe together by his power had only very small hands that could grasp very little. The second person of the Trinity, who existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternal glory, came to a humble and poor couple, was born in obscurity, and lay in a place where animals were fed. Philippians 2, verse 6 summarizes the story like this. It says, "Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Well, that's how Paul put it. The Apostle John put it this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those verses summarize the dual truths of Christ's incarnation. The Word is God. The Word became man. The rest of the New Testament affirms that same twofold reality. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. That then is the mystery and the miracle of Christmas, that God became man so that men might be reconciled to God. Heretics have long tried to deny the truth, which is why the doctrine of Christ's incarnation has been at the center of much controversy, and yet a right understanding of that doctrine is absolutely essential, not only to the meaning of Christmas, but to the very heart of the gospel. Well, what is this gospel, this good news? It's that we, all of us, have a problem. God has provided the solution. Details of that? We each have the problem of sin. We have sinned against God. We've broken His laws. We've offended Him. We've brought shame to His name and to His person. We deserve judgment because God is the perfect and righteous judge of the universe, and He not only knows our actions, but our hearts, and that there is evil there. But the good news is that God sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin, as we studied. And He would go on to live a perfect and a sinless life. And then He died on the cross to bear the penalty of sin for all who would turn from sin and by faith in Christ receive the gift of eternal life. And then on the third day, He rose bodily from the grave in victory over death. And today, for anyone who will repent and believe, that is, who will turn from sin and trust Christ alone, that person can find complete forgiveness of all his sins. And he can have a right relationship with God, a relationship that will last for all eternity. That's why Jesus came. That's the heart of the Christmas story. Well, what do you take home with you, fellow Christian? Those of you who maybe have walked for Christ for many years. What do you take home from Luke 2? Well, I wrote down six things. First, rejoice. That's what the angels did. That's what the shepherds did. Luke 2 is incredibly good news because the Savior was born, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, and we all need a Savior. Jesus came, the Bible says, to save His people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's us. The first thing to remember about the Christmas story is to have great joy in your hearts because God has provided the way of salvation. Second, remember exactly who it is that was born. J.I. Packer put it this way. He wrote, "If we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words, God with us." We tend to focus our attention on Christmas, on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is His deity. More astonishing than a baby in a manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent Creator of the heavens and the earth. Well, third, remember the humility of Christ's birth. Poor parents, not a palace, not even a clean and private room, but a place where animals were kept, not attended by scores of servants or lauded by human choirs, not even recognized by anybody that was somebody. Christ came in lowly estate, in humility. Fourth, remember who God told about the birth. It wasn't royalty or priests or leaders or the rich, the people who were the common nobodies, a young couple, maybe a midwife from Nowhereville, some lowly shepherds. The glory of God was not given to the great, but to the small. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of hope for people like you and me. Because God uses the common and the foolish and the weak things of the world to shame the wise, to bring glory to Himself, even as He did on that night. There's great hope in the story. Hope for regular people like you and me. Hope because of a Savior coming, because we all need the Savior because we're all sinners. And there's hope because He not only came but died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Fifth, this is a message that others need to hear. Like the shepherds, we should tell people what we know. We haven't seen angels. We have a message written down in this book. A message that should go to all the earth, including to the people around us. May the Lord help us to take this good news to others. Because although many will reject it, some will believe and be changed by God. So what do we take home with us? Five so far. Rejoice, because the Savior came. Second, the baby born was God in human flesh. Third, He came in humility. There's hope because for the humble who come to trust Christ the Savior. And fifth, there's good reason for us to spread the good news to others. And sixth, and finally, our text this morning does not mention this, but it's found in the Bible over and over again. Finally, remember that Jesus said that He will come again. The return of Christ is clear and certain in Scripture. And remember that when He comes again someday, perhaps today, perhaps soon, it won't be in humility as a baby, but in glory as a victor and as a judge. He will come again, not to die, but to rule. He will return and take His rightful place on the throne of David. So when you think of the baby in the feeding trough this Christmas season, which is a wonderful thing to think about, also remember that the risen and glorified Christ will come again on the clouds of glory, because His second coming is just as certain as His first. Luke 2 was the day that Jesus was born. Someday, beloved, He will come again. What a glorious day it will be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess that the familiarity of the story is perhaps for some of us allowed us to not be in wonder and awe as we ought. Thank You for the miracles of this passage, for a virgin being with a child and bearing a child. Thank You for ordaining the moving of people in the census, and Mary will be in the right place at the right time. Thank You for shepherds who had a lowly job, but were men who You chose to reveal Yourself to them. They received the message, they rejoiced. They went and looked, they told others. Thank You for revealing to them, and through writing to us, a brief little glimpse of the glories of heaven. Thank You for working in their lives, the lives of Joseph and Mary, the lives of some others in Bethlehem who heard the story. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the coming of the Savior. Help us, O Lord, to remember to look forward to the time when the Savior will come again. Until that day, Lord, we ask You to help us to honor You with our lips, with our actions, with our hearts. Help us to speak to others about the Savior who came to save His people from their sins. Father, we ask that You'd help us as we celebrate communion together, as we enjoy a meal together. Help us, Lord, to do so honoring Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.